All right, Charlie, pray for us, please.
Well, God, our Father, we praise you this morning and thank you for the blessing of being able to gather together as your children, your sons. We thank you for Jesus, who died for us, who loves us, who transforms us through your Spirit. We thank you for Gary being back with us. Ask you to give him strength and good health in his travels. Thank you for Toby's leadership. Oh, help us this morning just to desire you and to realize your presence and to be thankful for what you're doing for us and through us. Help us this day to live it to the fullest and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Guys, in a mixed group, even though we've been together, some of us, for years, in a mixed group like this, you all have had different journeys, listening to teachers, preachers, doing your own personal studies, and you all have convictions. It's the American privilege. It's the Christian privilege. But we all have convictions, and we have edges on what we think, and we are. We're in this room because of Jesus. That's it. Around Jesus, we've all built different organizations, which we either want to admit or not admit. And we've responded to Jesus out of our light. And that creates this kind of structure whereby we come to the Lord. However you think about Jesus of Nazareth, and the reason for the mixed feeling is, we all believe that he was God. We all believe that he was man. And the blending of human and divinity brings all kinds of different thinking about what he knew and when he knew it. How much he knew when he was talking to you, you know what I mean? How much was he totally human and dependent? And then there are the traditions that we add to Scripture. And those traditions get into us. You know, what you have is tradition. What I have is opinion. I have traditions that I don't even know are traditions anymore. Okay? And when I hear somebody talking about Jesus was prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and he struggled over his coming death and was afraid to die. By the time you read what goes on in Gethsemane, that kind of thinking's automatically in you. And so when you read the prayer of Jesus, you know, let this cup pass from me, that you process that because you already think that's what's going on. And then years and years ago when I was a young man, I heard a phenomenal Bible teacher, preacher say, there is zero in the Scripture that says he was afraid of death. In fact, it said, he came to die. His resolve was to die. He said it was this for this purpose. And then the preacher's whole approach was, that speaker, and it really tainted me. I mean, it got into me. I went, you know. And his position was, he wasn't afraid of death. This was divinity taking on the sin of the world. And what he's praying over is coming out of his holiness. Father, let this cup pass from me. There is nothing in the prayer that says, let this death pass from me. He's in fact talking about the entire ordeal whereby he becomes Lamb of God, and it's the sin that is the problem and not the death. Well, you know, that's a pretty big difference. So when a guy like... who's the newscaster that Fox fired?
Oh, Bill O'Reilly.
Bill O'Reilly, in his book on the killing Jesus, he says Jesus was scared of death. Well, and he teaches it as a fact. Well, that's an opinion. Yeah.
Shouldn't we be the same way? If we have the Holy Spirit, we should be the same way then. That's what I'm thinking. I mean,
would we hated sin as badly? Huh?
That's right. I mean, we should take on the same as he did by the Holy Spirit in us.
And we often accommodate ourselves because we live in a world of trash talk and filth. And all day long, you know, we're, and especially, well, Bible Belt Christians, I mean, you're an abrasive Christian if you say all the time, I don't have to put up with this. So we have learned to be gentlemen to varying degrees. Isn't that true? And so oftentimes we endure. Of course, look what he endured. But those are the traditions we bring to Scripture, most of which we don't even know we have in it. Now, I'm using the Garden of Gethsemane for an illustration. I want to remind you something I talked about a long time ago, but I want to remind you because I want to build up to where I think I'm going to be at. Let me tell you what I'd like to do through the whole month of August. I'd like to, for us as a group to live in John chapter 5. Now, why? Because it's a very typical chapter. But to background it right now, would you all, in however you're accessing Scripture, go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, look at verse 18. Hear the parable of the sower. Okay? Look, y'all there? Now I'm jumping to verse 24. I'll be a little spastic because if you're doing this electronically, I know it's not as easy as to scale down a page. 24. Another parable he put to them before, saying, "The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man." In this case, it's a man who sowed good seed in his field, and while he slept, remember, what's described as an enemy come. Look at verse 31. Another parable he put to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like the grain of a mustard seed." That interesting? 33. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hid 3 measures of leaven, yeast, in her flour." Verse 34 tells me that all that Jesus said to the crowds, indeed, he never spoke anything unless it was in some form of a parable. That's verse 34. Verse 36 tells me when he would leave the crowds and go into a house, the disciples would get explanation of the parables. Verse 44. I know I'm jumping. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." Verse 45. Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant of fine pearls." Verse 47. Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea." And I love verse 51. "Have you understood all this?" "Oh yeah." You know, that's yeah, I attend that church. And in verse 54 is where they say, "Where did this guy get all this wisdom?" See, I get the feeling when I read Scripture that God as man, let me try to say that so it's more impacting, that the creator of the universe, the source of everything that exists, now as a human, is stooping down to talk to us. And when he stoops down to talk to us, he's wrestling with our concepts, and from the world in which we're living, you hear the Lord of glory saying, "To what shall I compare the realm of God?" Well, it's sort of this, and I get the picture of a God who's trying to say, "Let's see if you can get a hold of this handle. It's a treasure hidden in a field, but you don't own the field. Go sell everything you have, buy that field." It's like a woman kneading bread. Puts a little yeast in here, but as she mixes it, the yeast goes all the way. You know what I mean? He's describing aspects. And he's describing a realm that is here when we're living here. So he's coming into my world. And he's talking to me at my level. Now, of course, he's talking first century. So he never talks about... It's like texting somebody. But he's talking in the world of ancient Roman Palestine. But he's talking in a realm of human. And so you hear Jesus coming down to the fourth grade level and talking about aspects that can only be understood in a PhD course. Does that make that rattle? Now that's the great divine one. I think our world's already been visited from outer space. Jesus is not from Mars. but what I mean is, I could look around the room and tell you there were a lot of you who were here in October of 1957. I was a high school boy, and I remember going out in my yard, and I can almost tell you where I stood and watched Sputnik go over. Change the world. The cosmonauts growing up on the other side of the planet under a red star were smarter than the astronauts growing up under the white star over here. And suddenly Ike said, we're all going to change how we're educated and everything. Those of us who were going through school, I was a history buff. I, as a high school kid, I wanted everything I could of history. And suddenly we had to have science courses and math courses and everything because we were falling behind. And everything was about outer space. Now, all the way from 1957 to 1968, the year they killed Martin Luther King and Bobby Kennedy and the riots at the conventions and all that mess of 68, at Christmas time, the first human beings were, Apollo was going around the moon, and on Christmas Eve, the astronaut read from Genesis, in the beginning God. I mean, it was like a moment of church in a year where we'd been, we were losing America back then. It was over, remember? And all of a sudden, and then the following spring, or what, June or July, on a Sunday,
July 20th,
1969, Neil Armstrong makes the one small step for man. And Richard Nixon came on half screen. That was a big 1969. Just think about that, from the White House to the moon. And he said, greatest event in the history of humankind. That's what he said. He forgot about Golgotha. But that, now I think what you have in Jesus is another realm came to earth. And he walked among us. And the principles that he enunciated will help ordinary persons like us to live in the other realm, while still being the sons born out of our mothers. Okay? Yeah.
Listening to this, and I think of what he said to the Pharisees, when the Pharisees were asking him about where's the temple. And his response was, it's within you. Remember that?
Yeah.
I just think that this is what occurs in our lives. The more we walk with him, the more he infills us with his presence. And it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. The thing like the leavened bread, you know, and you know that that's going to make it rise and a big loaf occur as a result of it. I sense that in my own spirit, that this is welling up and up and up and up until you just feel sometimes that you just can't take anymore.
Now think what's in this room, whatever's in this room, 20. 30, I don't know what we have in this room, but bunches. When I report it, multitudes. Whatever. How many groups of guys or gals like us are meeting all over the world? in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What could Jesus have done if he'd had a publicist? Maybe he needed a committee to sit down and strategize.
Coppers.
Yeah. Wouldn't that have helped him? Just think what he could have done with the internet. I'm trying to play fun here. God comes to earth and he's not born in Rome. He's not only born in Bethlehem, but he's raised in Nazareth. This makes Bell Buckle look like a metropolis. Okay? He's raised in Nazareth. Wouldn't you, if you were trying to change the world, have found something more strategic? That's why I think many times the way we interpret him is from our concepts and not from what the text is saying. Okay? So, this thing, which you should have seen years ago, but it keeps getting played with and doctored on, is about to become my project. I've already this summer turned down 3 future speaking engagements. I've got 3 more at home right now. I'm getting the process to notify them I'm turning down. I'm scaling way back because I think it's time to do this kind of stuff. But I would like to invite you to read this between now and next week for discussion's sake, okay? That's all. Between now and next week. But I'd like you to open to John chapter 5 and let's look at the setting that introduces it. And I think in the next 30-40 minutes I can give you a feeling for what we're going to open up in John 5. Why John 5? Because it's right in the middle. We're right in the midst of Jesus' ministry. So let's call John 5 typical. Typical. Let's remember that the people who heard Jesus, like you and me, when they had a problem in the world, they searched the scriptures to find the answer. Driving from here to southern Georgia and back, or south middle Georgia, I forget how far. I was in Jackson, however far south that was. I got to listen to some other preachers. And I did find out there's some new books out there on ISIS being the Antichrist, and I didn't know anything about it. Just think, by the time it's published, ISIS is already shrinking and almost gone. We're running out. We can hardly get in print the next Antichrist before it's almost history, you know. And I wonder about us that we keep buying those kind of books. Well, the people who went out to hear Jesus, they were living in the now. They were looking for a Messiah. The kingdom that was to come was to be Israel expanded. If they'd been us, they'd have said Israel on steroids. Jerusalem was to be the capital of the earth. And Gentiles were to bring their wealth into Jerusalem. And throughout the Gospel of John, beginning with chapter 1, when John the Baptizer is preaching, when the crowds from Jerusalem go up to question who he is, they'll ask him, "Are you the prophet?" And then again, "Are you the Messiah?" Because back there in Deuteronomy 18, Moses told him to look for a prophet. In John chapter 6, after he feeds the 5,000, the crowds are going to come to make him a king, and the question they're going to ask him is, they'll say to each other, "Is this the prophet?" So, when Jesus was alive, they were really expecting. They were looking for it, and they're looking for it right now. They were so, like people of God of every age, they searched the scriptures to find out what's going on out there. And here's Jesus moving among them. And like you were saying, David, the kingdom of God, he's changing the concepts. I wonder what it would do to our publishing books if we really got a hold of the fact. He says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation like sunrise and sunset. Boy, that'd blow the tar out of a magazine called Signs of the Times. You can't observe its coming. The kingdom of God is either within you or in the midst of you. It's among you or in you. And the kingdom of God is now. And the kingdom of God will be. It's all great stuff. Okay.
Pastor,
yeah.
Is that the same prophet they said at the end of Malachi?
Yeah.
Was coming?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you know, in a little prophet in the back of the list of your Hebrew prophets, little guy by the name of Micah, small book. That's the one that in Jesus' hour was big, right up with the Isaiah, Micah. And Micah chapter 5. Is, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are least among the princes of Judah, out of you will come a governor who will rule my people Israel. Look at the very next verse. It says, and when she who is in travail has brought forth. Now, travail is a King James word, so let me bring it up today. When she who is in labor pains has delivered. That verse became the backbone of the expectancy when Jesus came. The rabbis openly taught, why are we suffering now? Because we're in birth pangs. This is labor. We're about to give birth to the new hour of Messiah. And the Messiah's coming and everything's going to be different. So that's why these Romans, that's why Herod the Great, that's why all this stuff. We have all this awful stuff. You know, what's going on between, what's all this president tweeting and his staff calling each other dirty names and all that stuff? That's labor pains. Or that's how they would say it. This is labor pains. That's what we're going through. And I think probably Washington is in some labor pains right now. But in the middle of it all, there stands Jesus. And Jesus is the prophet, which is foretold in Micah chapter 4. Also, Micah. And I have a Rick Perry type translation. I've got a comfortable Bible in my hand. Later on, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Okay, look at your actual translation. It'll read something like, later, Jesus. After this, Jesus went up, and there was a feast of the Jews. Please look carefully. It says a feast, not the feast. Okay, that's important. Why is that important? If it had been a Passover, a Hebrew like John would have written the feast. Because there was the feast among the feasts. So a feast probably means it wasn't Passover. So in John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem and it's festival time. Which festival is it? The answer is, we don't know. But there were three that Hebrew males and their families were expected to go to Jerusalem for. And back in the days when Israel was one country, they did go. But the one that they all kind of went, men and women came from all over the empire and out of Mesopotamia, parts outside the Roman Empire they came, and that would be Passover. Later on, there's one called the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after Passover, that's Pentecost. And if you're Anglican, that's Whit Sunday. But Pentecost. And the Jews went up then. And the other one's in the fall, in October, and it's Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. this is probably Yom Kippur. This is probably a fall festival, but we don't know. I'm saying probably because that's my bias. See, my bias holds water. I used to think it held water in my house, but I've now in daily Bible studies with my wife, and I have found out my biases don't even extend to my house. I have to defend every statement I make.
Don't they have another one called Rosh Hashanah or something?
Rosh Hashanah is New Year. Yeah. Yeah. It wasn't New Year in Jesus' time. The modern Jew has New Year's in the fall, but it, under Moses, the first month of the year is Passover. You read your Old Testament, then the year is to start with the full moon of Passover. Okay? So later on, Jesus went up to Jerusalem on a festival. We're going to locate him in verse 2. He's down by the sheep gate where there's a pool. Do some of you read a sheep pool? Yeah, sheep pool. You'll find this three times in the book of Nehemiah. Beginning in Nehemiah chapter 3. The sheep gate is established by Nehemiah when he rebuilds the walls after they come back from Babylon. Jerusalem had been leveled by Nebuchadnezzar, and all that was there was homes, but there was no city identity. And Nehemiah and his crew go back to build the walls, and Ezra and his crew to the rebuilding of a new temple. And all that's going on, this is troublesome time with the Samaritans, etc., etc. But as he builds, among the gates that he establishes is the sheep gate. And what they did in the days of Nehemiah is, among the other things that they brought back from Babylon, like synagogues and that kind of customs, they had established that from now on, the Passover lambs, which have to be blemishless, will be raised in the fields of David in Bethlehem. Then they'll be brought up to the temple. Well, there is a deep ravine in the earth, a cut in the earth, that is a valley on the eastern side of the ancient city of David called Kidron. And the Kidron Valley will go clear out to the Dead Sea. It worms its way out. It's a water gully. It's a runoff. They bring those sheep up the Kidron, and they have to bring them carefully. Why? Because if a little lamb scabs a rock or something and gets a cut, it's blemished. Has to be flawless, see? So you bring those things real gentle. You've reared them gentle, then you bring them gently up. Then when they get up to the temple, they decided, we don't want these things out here. Sheep stink. Sheep are nasty. So he said, we don't want these things out here where all the prayers and tourists are. So they brought him clear up the Kidron Pass, Mount of Olives and Mount Scopus, and bring him in on the north end. And there's the sheep gate. At the sheep gate, there's pools for scrubbing them. Okay? Yeah, because the priests have to scrub them down and go through all the wool, make sure they're blemishless. Now, if you're living in Capernaum and you have your own sheep, can you bring your little lamb down for slaughter? Yeah. Problem is, by the time you trek it there, they're going to find some flaw in it. See? Then you're going to end up buying one of the temple lambs anyhow, which will make you a very good deal on. You understand it? You see that whole picture. So if Jesus is by, and we're going to come to this pool, which you already know the name of, I know, but when we come to this pool, if he's by the sheep gate, he's in the central traffic. If this is Yom Kippur, when the high priest is going to go through the veil with the blood that atones for first his own sin, and then the sins of Israel, and then the scapegoat that takes it in, all that stuff, that means this miracle takes place at the very hub of the activity of Israel. under the walls of the temple. And down by this pool that we're about to describe, where a bunch of sick people are laying around, they can hear all the worship. And they hear. Now, ancient Israel had Levite choirs, huge choirs that would sing, trumpets, all that. It's all going on up here. We may be talking million and a half people. Crowds. All that's going on around there. And down here is the sheep gate, in which the Levite priests are in charge and all that activity. That's more information than you wanted. Now, John assumes when he wrote this that you know all this when you're reading this. The original readers knew it. You Americans. Here we are 2,000 years later reading this on the other side of the planet. John knew more about Jesus than we will ever know, but we know more about the planet than John would know. He has no concept of us sitting here in vittles. Okay? So now, verse 2, at the sheep pool in Jerusalem, there's a place with five. Okay, we're going to get all kinds of words here. Porticles? Colonnades? What do you have?
Porches.
Alcoves, colonnades, and doorways.
Yeah, yeah. Amplified's got it all in there. Think in terms of patios that are held up by pillars. And you have five levels of them. And there are people who are ill there. In the language of the Hebrews or the Jews, and now we don't even have the same name. How many of your Bibles reads Bethesda? Okay? The majority. How about Bethesda? One. What version are you using?
New English.
New English. Bethesda. How about Bethsaida? All three appear in English Bibles, and all three are correct. We have layouts in ancient Israel, and we have writings in ancient Israel that use all three names. There are versions of Paul. Most of us Americans, except because of our King James tradition, the name of the pool is Bethesda. The whole subdivision, like say Donaldson, the whole subdivision is Bethesda. It's outside the walls. Okay. By the way, that's what a suburb is. Suburb, that means living outside the walls. Right, that's where it comes from. And on these colonnades, patios, porches, lays a whole bunch of people, crowd. And they're ill. And they're going to be lame, blind, and paralyzed. Anything else?
Sick.
Okay. Now, the guy we're going to talk about, we really don't know what's wrong with him. There was a man there who was crippled for 38 years. Does your Bible read crippled? This one does. What's yours just say?
Disabled,
invalid, invalid. Yeah, he's just invalid. I remind you that I'm doing these devotions alone with my wife. So she reads the Amplified. Yeah. And she's going to fill in all my blanks. And I said, we don't really know what's wrong with him. She says, well, I always thought he was lame. He couldn't get in the water. I said, couldn't he? And then she read it. She said, oh no, he does get in the water. He just can't get there fast enough. Somebody always gets in ahead of him. I said, yeah, I've always thought he was lame too. So what's he doing? Is he squiggling in on his bottom or his belly? You know, we're not told. But it looks like he's mobile.
It says deep-seated and lingering disorder.
Yeah, yeah. And he's been there 38 years, which, by the way, 40 years is life expectancy in ancient Israel. If he wasn't brought here right out of birth, then I don't think he would have been. Could I suggest to you that whoever Jesus is talking to is not young? This is an old dude laying down by the water. And he has problems, which is when the waters do get disturbed. And many of your Bibles will have a verse 4, and many of your Bibles will not have a verse 4. Because the most ancient manuscripts don't have a 4. So how did 4 get in there? 4 got in there because some scribe decided, you're not going to be able to understand this unless you know the tradition. So he edited the Gospel of John and he put in verse 4, which tells you an angel came down and would disturb the water, and the first one in got healed. Brothers, it's quite possible that somebody must have really gotten healed, or how'd they get that tradition? And when you read the rest of it, that verse is a great addition, whoever put it in there, because it really fits. The guy's trying to get in the water to get healed, so there is this tradition. And it's kind of a nice edit. We say of the Gospel of John, there was a redactor. That's what we teach young students, redaction, a redactor. That somewhere in there was a scribe who filled in a few notes, and we can tell where the notes are. This is one of them. And if you wished you didn't know that, just forget you ever heard it. That may be information you don't want to have. And so the man explains to Jesus why he can't. Now, if I were preaching this, I'd tell you that Jesus asks, do you want to be well? And instead of giving the answer yes or no, the guy gives an excuse, which is just what we all do. It's really not my problem. You see, if the church were more attentive, they'd be down here taking care of me. That's the guy. The guy say, they are so selfish. That's why I've been here all this time. And then, of course, Christ tells him to pick up his bed pallet, his mat, and get out of there.
I think it was his way of saying, quit feeling sorry for yourself, take your bed and go.
Something like that.
Yeah.
You've met that person? Yeah. Do you recognize him?
Sometimes.
Yeah. I think it's the dumbest question with the strangest answer. If the guy had been Irish instead of Jewish, do you want to be made well? He'd have said to him, what do you think I'm doing here? 38 years I'm down here to get well. Do you think I just like these people? You know. 38 years I'm down here. But anyhow, picking up your bed and walking has to be colored with verse 10. Who would read verse 10 out loud? Verse 10.
That day was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been cured, it is the Sabbath. You are not allowed to carry your bed on the Sabbath.
Okay, we have a tradition or a history that Jesus seems a little less than careful about the law of Moses. This one is a direct violation. Picking grain in the field, he gives the story of David to excuse it. But picking grain in the field is kind of in your face. But this one, and fellas, just to make sure we're all on the same page, we're at the sheep gate in the temple walls during a festival with millions of people. A million at least. Okay. And he tells him to pick up his pallet and walk. In Ezra, they condemn a man for the same thing. It's in the scriptures. They have illustrations in the scriptures of this being wrong. What's Jesus doing?
Wouldn't that be an oxymoron? Why are all those people at that gate, you know?
Well, they have to get their lambs for sacrifice.
Well, I know.
That's where you get them.
I mean, don't you think there's some of those people that might want to get in that pool too, besides the...
Well, there's whoever's laying around there. You know, if I would think that if Jesus said to you, pick up your mallet and walk, there must have been a little old lady nearby saying, me too. Wouldn't somebody say, next? Yeah, there are people there wanting to get in, but he didn't get in the water. That's what he's been laying there for 38 years to do. This is the thing about Jesus. Okay. I want to say this in a way that I don't get stoned. Do you guys ever think about the fact that sometimes when we take the Bible literally, we might actually be on the wrong page with God? I mean, the Jews who condemn Jesus are literalists. Fundamentalism doesn't always end up at the same place where Christ is. No dialogue. If anything like that happened, it's sure not recorded. I can only go with what's on the page, and you can too, you know.
Right,
it doesn't look like he did any of that.
No, it doesn't. And it's, by the way it's presented, it sounds like he just got up. This is amazing.
You're speaking directly to him, just like when you're speaking directly to Lazarus in the tomb. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he said, come forth, everybody would have came out of there.
Yeah, now, with what Mike's saying and what you're saying, there must have been something about Jesus when he told you to do something. There must have been a communication of authority. Don't you think?
Amen.
I know that I worship my Lord. I mean, he's so central to my life that, you know, I'm tempted to turn him into a stained glass window. But it seems to me like when he says that, just do something. If you said that to me, David, I'd do a kind of a, who do you think you are? But there's authority in Jesus. And this is what we read all the way through the scriptures. The shock of the Jews is he speaks with authority. So the guy just does it.
Troubles me. Is that when the Egyptian was out gathering the sticks and they brought him to Moses, Moses went and asked the Lord, what should I do? And the Lord gave him the answer, stone him, put him to death. That really troubles me when I see what goes on in the time of Jesus. He's changing the whole concept of this thing. I know he said in there that man was, Sabbath was created or made for man, not man for the Sabbath.
Okay, now David is saying, it's what's bad is I'm standing right by David, so he talks to me, and he's already got a low voice. So I'm correct anything I say. He's saying it's troublesome or bothers me. For instance, Moses says, stone the man. And the man stoned. But Jesus seems to be in direct contradiction of all that. And I think you're right. I think it is. I think if I had been there, I could have made a case for the fact that Jesus was wrong. I'd like to think that I'd have been like John, the only man at the foot of the cross, because I stayed true to Jesus all the way through. But I'm afraid I'd have been in the courtyards with Pilate saying, this guy is an idiot. Because of the way you read scripture. Yeah.
I think under the law you had people that, you know, remember it said whoever's on God's side, Moses said whoever's on God's side come over here, and whoever, you know, rejects God come over there. Those people died and the other ones didn't. It's the struggle throughout life. Man, even when Jesus came, he showed them, you're not any different than you were in that time, you're not going to be any different now, so I have to go to the cross to make this difference.
Okay, but in that same mood, two apostles, John and James, brothers, and the John's called the apostle of love. They notice that the Samaritan city closes their doors to Jesus because his face is set toward Jerusalem. He's not on their agenda. And they'll turn to Jesus and say, "Do you want us to call down fire out of heaven?" Now this is after the Mount of Transfiguration, after the confession at Caesarea Philippi of "You are the Christ, the Son of God." This is after all that revelation. So they've already come to the standing that Jesus is, if not God, the Son of God, whatever that means. And I need to come back to that phrase because you're wondering, what are you trying to say? I'll come back to that in a minute. We're quick to say, look at the spirit of the disciples, James and John. But I think it's in keeping with what they see in Moses and what they see in the law. Isn't it?
Yes.
Now that's why I'd like to spend time in John chapter 5. The Christ who comes to us. And let me explain what I meant in that little cut about it. At least they think of him as the Son of God and not as God. I think God has to talk to us in what our English teachers called metaphor. Symbols. And I think even titles like Father and Son, the Father and the Son, are actually a metaphor. It's a concept. Jesus and God the Father are not a family. They are God. See? You and your sons are a family. You make a son, and he is your son, but he's also a separate individual. And as simultaneously, you are sons and fathers. Because while you are the father, you are also the son of somebody. So you play it all. So I think when Jesus is using these titles to say, my father and the father, I think this is metaphor. Now don't take that to church, because I want to assure you, we're on the ragged edge of heresy here. Okay.
I remember growing up, you know, I was hard-headed and things like that. I've got that Scotch-Irish in me too, so my dad would say something to me, and then, you know, he would try to make a point, and finally he said, "Do I have to draw a picture for you?" I think Jesus had to do the same thing to communicate with other people, because they needed that picture drawn for them, just like I did.
It's not unusual in Scripture to say he's shocked at their lack of understanding. Yeah.
Go back to our Bible study. When that occurred that I was talking about, the sticks and so on, that occurred out in the wilderness.
Yes. He's talking about, he's back at the stonings that took place in Deuteronomy and in Numbers and Exodus.
But God said that he wanted them to go into the place of rest, and that sort of is an indication. I mean, he constructed metaphorically, or however you want to place it. Could have been 6 days, it could have been 6 million days, or I don't know, whatever. But the length of time that it took for him to create the heavens and the earth. And then he rested on the seventh day. Rested. And he would say, "I want you to come into my rest." But when they got into Canaan, that was a different situation. They were at the place of rest. And I'm thinking in my own mind, and I'm trying to answer my own question, but I think that may have made the difference. Because Jesus said to them, if you had an ox that fell in a ditch, you'd pull him out of there. Is it not better for us to, you know, is it not right for someone to do good on the Sabbath than to do evil? I mean, these are the kinds of things that he responded to.
That's what hit me in this story. I mean, these people for years have come to this festival by seeing that guy. And, you know, that's the guy that's always there. And it seems like the religious leaders, it may be us. You see something good, miraculous, unbelievable happen to somebody, instead of celebrating the joy and the absolute belief, less try to pick out a minute rule or tradition or whatever we see it as, and that's where we put our focus.
For jealousy.
You know, and let's suppose this Sunday at Donaldson Church, a woman asks for prayer, and one of the elders, maybe the preacher, Randy, somebody goes over, prays for her, in the process lays hands on her, and suddenly she's miraculously healed. You got to turn to her and say, no, no, that's Pentecostal. We don't really believe in this like that. Now, as silly as this sounds, I know, we have our doctrines.
Oh, yeah.
And if God's going to work outside our doctrines, let's make it a Nazarene, so I'm not talking about Church of Christ. If a guy comes to Church of the Nazarene and suddenly speaks in tongues, we're going to tell him, you do that down the street. We're a wee bit uncomfortable with that one. You can let God do anything you want with him, but not that. Now, I know I'm being a wee bit silly here, but I'm trying to say something. When Jesus did these things, it's in the face of an entire structure that is explaining Scripture. And these scribes are experts. These are guys who know the Word. Yeah.
Yeah, I was going to say, I think that this was highly intentional. He could have went there the day before, or the day after, or any other time, and found this guy and told him to get up.
Michael, do you believe Jesus knew what he was doing? Yeah, it is. Yeah. So what are we to learn from that? Somebody will say, I'll read verses 16 through 19. That'll really tie our knot, get us ready for next week. 16 through 19.
Is that a trick question?
No, there's no trick. No.
Jesus knew what he was doing? Is that a trick question?
Yeah, that's sarcasm. And in my case, holy sanctified sarcasm.
I would also think that even though you said he spoke with authority, or it appears that he did, most people didn't know who he was.
That's right. That's right. They didn't know who he was.
And they might have been wondering.
But we do.
Yeah, we do.
So we have to deal with it.
But we're trying to understand this from their perspective.
Yeah.
That's why you're trying to take us back to their day.
I want to get back here to Greg for a second. Since I've already taken a swipe, my charismatic brothers get the gift of tongue. I got the gift of lip. Sixteen through 19. Who's going to be my reader? Rick.
Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath day, so the Jews began to do bad things to Jesus. But Jesus said to the Jews, "My Father never stops working, and so I work too." This made these Jews try harder to kill him. The Jews said, "First, this man was breaking the law about the Sabbath day. Then he said that God is his Father. He is making himself equal with God." But Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing alone. The Son does only what he sees his Father doing. The Son does the same things that the Father does."
So now he's not only arguing with them, and they say, first of all, he breaks the Scriptures. Then he puts himself on the same level with God. So Jesus' response to that is, God didn't rest. Now, how many times does the Bible tell me about God's rest? Hundreds. Here's Jesus saying, God never stopped working. So God's active on Sabbath? Yep. And all I'm doing is I'm acting like my Father. And I'm consistent. Now, this is not the only time. In Luke chapter 13, he comes to a synagogue and there's a woman who's been bent double with a disease for 18 years. And he heals her on the Sabbath, and it just causes all kinds of furor in the synagogue. And the rabbi openly lectures them. You have 6 days on which to be healed. Religious structures are more comfortable when God doesn't work. We can put up with the inconsistency and sin in our midst. We've built a structure whereby we are able to function when people are living crippled lives, but when they get suddenly delivered, it upsets our apple cart.
That's true. Yeah. I think it's very important for us to dwell on verse 13 that points out that this man did not originally know who Jesus was, which teaches us that we don't have to be a college graduate to cry out in our desperation, Lord, help me.
The good news is you will not be great in the kingdom because of what you know. You're not saved by your knowledge. You're saved through faith. You may want to know more, but those to whom much is given, much will be required. My old seminary prof used to say, you're judged by your light. And after he'd make that statement, you'd get real low. And I have a lot of light. I have a lot of light. But he'd whisper it on purpose. Well, those verses, 16 through 19, is where we start next week. Okay.
And hold on to your papers. We'll be using them again.
That came from the North Pole, so you walk it on. The Lord bless you and give you great grace today. Amen.
Wait, before we go.